used in really powerful ways. Paul certainly was one of those. Peter was another one of those. Apollos is another one of those that we hear about. When you dive more into the book of Acts, you see that there were people that were used in lesser ways, but still nevertheless used by God. And then certainly there were people that were used that we don't know anything about. They were used by him. They were empowered by him. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. God did tremendous things in their lives, but we didn't hear anything about them. When you study church history, the same is true. You can go back to any point in church history in the last 2,000 years, and you can find significant names that were used by God. Certain times, more than others. It seems like at certain points in church history, God was doing more and raising up more people and moving in greater ways. But no matter what time you go back and study, you can always see God's hand in the lives of individuals. And then if you dive into church history and you start looking a little bit more, you see that there are people that are used in every generation in a little less way. And I'm quite sure that there are those that God used that we don't know their names. There's nothing recorded about them. Nevertheless, they were called by God. They were filled by God's Spirit. They were used by God. They used His word to affect the people that were around them in the world that was around them. The same is true in our day. By the way, I believe that we live in a particularly interesting time. I believe that we live in a perilous time. Never has it been more difficult to be a Christian than in our day. Never has it been more difficult to remain faithful to the Lord as it is in our day. I believe that the distractions that are around us are as great as any that the church has ever faced. And access to carnality, access to pornography, access to me-ism is on a greater level than at any other time in history. And God has raised up men that He has used in our generation. And God has taken men, other men, and used them maybe not in such great ways, but He still used them. And just as in all of church history, there are men and women that are being filled by the Spirit, entrusted with the Word of God, who are diligently ministering to the world that is around them. Now, when we come to the end of almost all of the epistles, we read a section that is very personal. Paul begins to name the names of his friends, people to pray for, and people that are praying for them. If you're like me, when I get to that section, Colossians chapter 4, on my own, I generally speed up a little bit. I go reading through, I read the names that are there, and I move on. However, I love studying them. I love when we can take time to look and consider the names that are mentioned here, because we get a little bit more of a sense of what that first century church was like, and that God did use a team. Just like God's put together a team here in Calvary Tucson, and a team in the church down the street, and a team in the church across town. God puts together teams of men and women to be used by Him. Some of these guys were used in great ways, and others were used in not so great ways. Some of them had trouble remaining faithful all of the way through. But we still see that God used them. As we study this tonight, here's how I'd like us to begin. By once again presenting ourselves to God. By once again saying to the Lord, here I am, use me. I really believe that we are a product of those things that we open ourselves up to. And opening up ourselves to God on a regular basis is extremely important for us as Christians. To say to Him, Lord, I want you in my life. I invite you in. I want to be obedient to you. I want to follow you. And I want you here. I'm quite sure, knowing you guys, that you have that same heart, that you have that same commitment. You want to be used by God and filled by God and empowered by God. Now, verse 1, you realize that the addresses of the Bible were put in years later, don't you? That when Paul wrote the book of Colossians, he didn't say, all right, we're going to start a new chapter now. That somebody came in later on and they wrote the chapters and the verses. Sometimes they did a good job and sometimes they did a bad job in breaking them up. They should have taken verse 1 of chapter 4 and put it as the last verse in chapter 3 and started chapter 4 in verse 1. Excuse me, in verse 2. That is just my opinion, all right? But that verse, verse 1, fits with what we were talking about last week, where we saw that the first two chapters were heavy in doctrine, heavy in the work, the richness of Christ in each one of our lives. And then the second half of the book started talking about our daily lives. It went from our families to our jobs and around us. Verse 1 starts off by saying, "Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." As I said, he's addressing different individuals, wives and children, fathers and bondservants. And now he addresses the masters, those who own slaves. It is interesting that this statement is in the book of Colossians, which is written to the town of Colossae, where Philemon was written to a slave owner in Colossae about a slave that had run away and met the Lord. That slave's going to be mentioned in this chapter as he talks to them about being fair and just. And since none of you guys have slaves, and if you do, you're in a lot of trouble, but since none of you do, the best application for this verse for you and I is employees, those that are put under our care or those that we have as employees that we need to make sure that we treat them fairly. Now, he begins to wrap up the book, and we're going to, as I said, wrap up the entire fourth chapter. But as he wraps up the book, he starts in verse 2 and he says to them, now after giving them the doctrines, the richness of Christ, and then where they're supposed, how they're supposed to use it, he now encourages them by saying, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Paul wants to leave them with the importance of prayer. Continue earnestly, being vigilant in it. These two words are definitions that say, take your prayers and mean them when you pray them. Continue in it earnestly. The Bible says that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And so when we pray, we want to pray fervently. In the book of Daniel, we get a picture of Daniel beginning to pray, and he prays for 21 days, and he doesn't get the answer. But on the 21st day, the angel answers his prayer, and he tells them, him, that there was a battle that was up in heaven. The prince of Persia and the prince of Greece and Michael the archangel coming to fight. And I think that God gives us a look into the window of what happens when we pray. That there is a very real spiritual world. And we don't know because we can't see that spiritual world and what happens. But our prayers reach from the physical world and into the spiritual world. But they need to be fervent. They need to be diligent. In other words, when we pray for our children, we could get legalistic about it. We could say, listen, I got to pray for my kids every day because my kids messed up. They need help. So I'm going to call out to God every day for my kids. So every day you call out to God. Every night before you go to bed, you call out to God for your kids. And you get to the point where you're praying like, all right, Lord, I pray for my son that you'd just watch over him, bless him, you know, just do whatever you got to do. In the name of Jesus, amen. I prayed for him. Now you've become legalistic, and I wonder about that prayer. I'm not going to say that prayer has no effect, but I wonder about the power of that prayer to change anything. I wonder about how that prayer reaches out in the spiritual realm. And if we could somehow see it happening in the spiritual realm, what it would look like. Instead of each night saying, you know what, Lord, I want to pray for what's on my heart. And I want to fervently call out to you. And that should be our children. It should be our families. It should be our homes. But it's also certain things that as we set before the Lord, we allow God to stir up our hearts and we begin to pray. Not only for our families and our homes and our children, but for our church as well. As Paul encourages the church at Colossae to continue earnestly in prayer. I think our prayers make a difference. I think of King Hezekiah turning his face to the wall and praying and gaining 15 years. He changed his destiny, which is amazing because he called out upon the name of the Lord. I think of Jesus praying all night before he chose the disciples. And if Jesus needed to pray all night before he made a major decision, how much more do you and I need to pray? The Bible tells us to pray without ceasing. It encourages us here to pray with thanksgiving, to have earnest and fervent prayer. Our lives are a lot different when we pray, when we are earnest about it, when we are vigilant about it. So as Paul wraps up his section here, he starts off by saying, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us. He says, and while you're at it, go ahead and pray for us. He already told them early on that he had been praying diligently for them. He says, pray for us. And here's what he prays. Now, remember where Paul's at. The book of Colossians is one of the prison epistles, right? So Paul is sitting in prison now. And it says, meanwhile, pray for us that God would open to us a door for the word. Now, if I were in prison, writing back, I'm prison in Rome, by the way, writing back to Colossae, I might pray that a door would be opened as well. But I don't know if I would pray that a door would be opened for the word. I might instead pray, Lord, let the door be opened in the prison and get me out of here. You guys pray for me because I don't like it here. But Paul realized that God had put him where he was and that God could even use him in the situation and the circumstances that he was in. What an important thing for you and I to learn. Often we think, if I could change my circumstances, then I know that God would do great things. If my circumstances could change, then God could move. What about God opening up the door for the word right where you are? What about the power of the Holy Spirit falling upon you exactly where you are now in the circumstances that you are in now? Even if it might be something as horrible as what Paul was facing, which was prison. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. That is, that Jesus came, the Messiah came, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. That he came to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together. Before God, there's no race. Before God, in the biblical times, there was no slave and there was no free. Isn't that interesting? We think about the diversity that we find in church today. I've said before that we are so diverse here, such a diversity of people here, that this group doesn't get together any other place but the church and Walmart. That's the only two places that such a diversity can get together. Well, imagine it in their day. They not only had diversity among them, they had slaves that were going to the same church as slave owners. For hundreds of years in the Roman Empire, there had been slaves and there had been free. Can you imagine? Suddenly they walk into a place where they are the same, where Paul has said, there is no difference. And no wonder Paul had said at one point, there is no respecter of persons. They had come into this place where God had used them. And the mystery of Christ, that he was going to bring this equality, that he was going to bring the Jews and the Gentiles together for the sake of the work of the Messiah. And then he says, for which I am also in chains. That was the price that he had paid for the preaching of the gospel. I do believe that there is a price that is paid for the work that we do. I believe that there are sacrifices that are made. And I would ask this question at this point. Are you willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the souls that are around you? You know, a lot of times we think about our lives and we might say to the Lord, you know, I give my life to you and I want to share, open the doors for people around me. I want to be used by you. But we don't think about sacrifices that may need to be made. And yet the Bible tells us that we are a living sacrifice. We want our lives to go up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma before him. Now, I got to admit, when I start talking about subjects like this, topics like this, like sacrifices, I don't necessarily like it. Because I think, yeah, Lord, I'm willing to be a sacrifice. I'm willing to sacrifice for you. Can it just not be very much, though? Because we don't know what that sacrifice might be. We don't know what God might ask of us. For Paul, it was chains. And I love the fact that he doesn't ask to be free. Because it is, he says, it is for this mystery of Christ, which he's already explained to us what that is. That's the church, being Gentiles and Jews. For the mystery of Christ, I am in chains. Paul knew that he had made this sacrifice for them. In verse 4, he says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, still encouraging them, he says to them, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Pray earnestly and vigilantly, but also walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. Well, outside what? Look at the context. Paul talks here a lot about the church. Walk in wisdom towards those that are outside the church. We, and I like that the Bible, I like the phrase, I'll put it this way. I like the phrase salt of the earth. I like that the Lord said, you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth. Salt in their day stopped corruption. Salt in their day flavored. You and I stop corruption wherever we go. I also believe that we bring a flavor to the world, because even though there's a spice of, you could call it the spice of sin or the spice of the flesh that the world has, that gets old quickly. And it gets full of monotony for those who live in the world. And when people begin to see Christ in you, the hope of glory, something begins to stir inside of them. Have you ever had that experience with someone you're sharing Christ with? All of a sudden, they become extremely interested. All of a sudden, the doors seem to open and they're ready to hear. Maybe they were closed for a long time, but now it's just all of a sudden they're ready to hear. I think that's the salt of the earth. And God shakes us out into this city like you would shake salt out. And one little piece of salt isn't significant. At least you wouldn't think it would be. But the whole thing does the job. Here we are, called by God to go out into the world and to live in such a way in front of them. And he says, walk in wisdom towards those that are outside, redeeming the time. Now, what does it mean to redeem? To redeem is to purchase back. When you redeem something, it has been taken from you. It is yours. It was taken from you. And now you redeem that time. So Paul is saying, make sacrifices. Redeem the time. Use the time you have. Make sure that you do whatever you got to do to buy it back. Redeeming the time. Then he says in verse 6, let your speech always be with grace. Boy, there's a command some of us need to write down. Someone says, I say whatever comes to my mind. People don't like me because of it. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. Well, you have no idea how those people talk to me. I just get fed up with them. People are basically idiots, and I tell them that they are. Let your speech always be seasoned with grace. Undeserved favor. It's not that they deserve that. It's that you need to be graceful towards individuals. And then it says, seasoned with salt, that you may know what you ought to answer everyone. The importance of knowing what you ought to say, how you should respond. It's one of the reasons, it is the reason that we have the bookstore. It is the reason that we provide the resources for you guys. You go to school or you go to work and somebody says, well, what about the world being 13.5 billion years old? And you go, I don't know. I don't know how that all fits in. And so we have the bookstore so you can go and you can get resources that help you be able to answer those things. Never be afraid to say, I don't know. Never be afraid to say, you know, let's talk about this a little bit later on. Let me look some things up. There's none of us that knows everything. We all need to stop and go back and look things up. Things that I come to and just have some questions about it. It's good to stop and do that, but we need to be able to answer those that are out in the world. And I think because of that, we ought to have some basic information in certain areas for the world that we live in. This would be different than the world that they lived in. I think that we ought to read some books, listen to some audio books, download some teachings, get some resources on creationism, on evolution versus creationism, so that we are ready to answer those things. I think we ought to have some knowledge about the cults that are out there, about Jehovah's Witnesses and about Mormons, those that we would run into, just some basic information and knowledge. We ought to have some basic ideas about the philosophies that the world teaches today. You know, the world teaches that truth is relative. We ought to have some basic idea about what the world means when it says that. Which, by the way, is such nonsense when you really think about it. See, I don't want to get talking about each one of these things now, but it's going to be hard for me not to. It's such nonsense for someone to go, well, truth is relative or morality is relative. Don't push your morality on me, when we live by sets and standards of morality. They establish their standards of morality. If someone says to you, don't push your morality on me, man. Everybody's morality is relative. Everybody establishes their own. You could say to them, then I could punch you in the nose right now. Because that would be my morality. My morality is I can punch everybody in the nose that I want to. And that's the morality that I live, man. And don't push yours on me. Don't push your non-punching morality on me, man. We need to know how to answer those things. We need to know what's going on in our world, the philosophies that our world embraces, so that we can be effective with them, knowing how to answer each one. Now, having said that, you ought to weight that lightly compared to the knowledge of the Word of God and answering people according to the Scriptures. You don't always have to say, the Bible says. You can answer what the Scriptures say, knowing what the truth of the Scriptures are, knowing the Word of God. That's the way we're ready to answer each one. Now, he begins here after giving them this encouragement that their speech would be, that they would be seasoned with grace, ready to talk, to walk in wisdom, to be praying earnestly for him. He begins now to wrap the book up by giving them greetings from different individuals. He speaks, first of all, of Tychicus. He says, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant of the Lord will tell you all the news about me. Now, this is not the only place that Tychicus is mentioned. He's mentioned in Ephesians. He's mentioned in another book as well. It seemed that Paul would use him to send the letter and to send greetings. At least at different times, Paul used him in such a way. And then he says, I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So he not only sent the letter by him, but he also sent him to comfort their hearts. Then he says he also sent him with Onesimus. Now, Onesimus is a great story. He's the one that I referred to before, who was a slave, who escaped, ran away from his master, got saved, and then Paul writes a letter to Philemon, his owner, and sends him back to Philemon and says, yeah, I'm going to sum up the book of Philemon for you now. It says basically, Onesimus has gotten saved, and I'm sending him back to you. And even though you don't have to do anything for me, Philemon, however, you do owe me your life, he says. You don't have to do anything I say, but you owe me your life. I want you to set him free and send him back to me for the sake of the gospel. That's what Paul's desire for Onesimus is. So Onesimus has to actually take the letter after being saved, meeting Christ, now go back to his master and hand him the letter where he's asking to be able to send him back for him. Now Onesimus is going back to the city of Colossae here with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. That's what got me thinking earlier about the early church being mixed with slaves and slave owners. Because he says, he doesn't say, I'm sending you back Onesimus, who used to be a slave, and you know, now he's, you know, works for the gospel. He says, a faithful, beloved brother, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So he just says, I'm not going to give you all the details. These guys are going to fill you in on the things that are happening in Rome. Quite frankly, I wish we had more information about what was happening to Paul in Rome, but he gives them to him. Aristarchus, or Aristarchus, whatever you want to say, my fellow prisoner greets you. Now, Paul mentions him in a couple of different occasions. There's two different times that he mentions him, and it's always when Paul's in trouble. Seems like this guy is around when Paul is having a little bit of trouble, or perhaps just was following Paul around, being used as part of the team. Therefore, he was a fellow prisoner, and he greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is the same Mark that at one point Paul said, I do not want him to follow me. You remember that Paul and Barnabas were sent out by God as a missionary team. They went through Paul's first missionary journey. He did three of them. They went through Paul's first missionary journey. When they got back, they got John Mark to join them. This is where we learn that John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. Now, Barnabas in the book of Acts is an encourager. We find him encouraging his family. His name means son of encouragement, and he is always encouraging people. Well, Mark abandoned the post. He left. He turned around when it got tough, when the gospel got tough. Mark turned around and left. You know the saying, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. Well, when the going got tough, Mark split and he left. So the next time they were getting ready to leave, Barnabas wanted to take Mark out again, John Mark. He said, let's give him another chance. And Paul said, not a chance. There is no way that he will come out again. And it became so heated between Barnabas and Paul that they split company. And at that point, rather than being Paul and Barnabas, it became Paul and Silas that would go out and minister. And Barnabas went his way, and we don't follow Barnabas at all. Now, I've got to admit, as you study this difference, first of all, to see two apostles, Paul was an apostle and Barnabas was an apostle. They're a little bit different on the standards because I believe that Paul became one of the 12 apostles. Nevertheless, to see two apostles have an argument that is so sharp that they split directions is a little bit disheartening, isn't it? But it's good to know also that the early church wasn't perfect. It's good to know that they all didn't walk around with halos on and that there wasn't ever any misunderstandings or conflicts between them. They had a conflict. Paul, however, changes his tune here, and also in Timothy, he says, send Mark to me, because I need him. He brings me comfort. Here he says to receive John Mark. So somewhere along the line, Paul had changed. And I've got to admit, when I study there in the book of Acts, that split between them, I have a tendency to side with Barnabas. I have a tendency to say, man, Paul, lighten up a little bit. Paul would have been a hard guy, a hard man to travel with. He lived by high standards himself, and he put those high standards on other people. Now, he mentions Mark. He goes on then. He says in verse 11, and Jesus, who was called Justus, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. So again, Mark is mentioned here as a comfort. These are Jews that are traveling with him. Remember, they are now in Rome, which is a Gentile city, writing to Colossae, which is a Gentile city. Many of the cities that he founded, Ephesus, Corinth, many that they traveled to, like Athens, were all Gentile cities. He had those who would go with him who were Jews and those who opposed him. He then mentions Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete. Now, Epaphras is one of their pastors. The early church, for the most part, did not have large buildings that they met in. The early church would meet in house churches with their own pastor. Now, there are some today who say, well, we ought to go back to that pattern. That was the pattern in the book of Acts. That's the way that we ought to have things now. But remember, the Bible doesn't venture into those areas. The Word of God it's amazing that it has fit into so many different cultures over so many different years. And an argument from silence is always a weak argument, saying, you know, we ought to go back and pattern that way because it was there. Well, they also lived in a commune in Jerusalem. Should we begin to start to live in a commune? Now, wherever the gospel goes, the gospel fits into that environment and what that environment does. And certainly, I would say, there is nothing wrong with house churches. There's also nothing wrong with larger churches. There are some people, and we shouldn't say house churches, we should just say smaller churches. There are some people that can't be in a larger church. It's just too big. They get swallowed up. They just cannot get involved. They've got to be in a smaller church where they know everyone that is there. There's others also that God calls them to be in a larger church. There's a reason a larger church gets larger, because people are being fed and there's opportunities for ministry. And God plugs that church in and uses that church. I don't think that one is better than the other. I just think they're different. And God raises up different churches for different people. There are some people, I'm glad God raises up different churches, because otherwise the people that are there would be here. They don't fit in here. This isn't for them. It's for us. It's for those that God calls here. And the other churches, it's for where God calls them there. And as Jesus, as the head, uses us to reach out to an area and uses them to reach out to an area. But Epaphras was one of their pastors. So, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ. And I love the fact that God rose up somebody from Colossae to minister. Most often that's the most effective. We call them indigenous pastors. You can send someone out onto them. You can have an individual can raise money. They can go out in the mission field. They can live somewhere and they can be very effective in the mission field. God certainly uses them, has used them throughout church history in that way, can do that today. Might even have some of you here, maybe visiting. Here, and you're out in the mission field, you're a pastor that goes out. And then there's indigenous pastors, where missionaries go out, and rather than being the ones to do the work, they train those who do the work, and then those from that area go out and do the work. This is Gospel for Asia, for example. We help to support them. They train indigenous pastors who understand their areas, and they go out to their areas, and they are very effective. Again, God can use both. But Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers. Part of the job of a pastor is to labor fervently for those that he is responsible one day to give an account to God before, that you may stand perfect and complete. The Bible tells us that the purpose of a pastor is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. I think it's Colossians 1:28 that tells us that the word of God is taught that we would stand perfect before God. The goal of the word of God is to work perfection out in our lives. The goal of a pastor is that the pastor may work to make you stand perfect and complete before God. And then it says, in the will of God. That is, that God is doing his work among us, that his will would be done. And then he says, for I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis, which I have no idea where it's at. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Here we learn that Luke is a physician, and we understand a little bit more about his writing, because his writing in the book of Acts and in the book of Luke is unique compared to the other writings. Luke was a man from Macedonia. His Greek was radically different. It was much more technical. He was much more educated, you could tell from his writing, and especially around the crucifixion, gives much more detailed accounts as to what happened to Jesus during that time. Now, he brings up a man by the name of Demas. Paul mentions Demas on several occasions. Here he speaks of Demas being here. At a certain point, he finally says of Demas, Demas, loving this world, has left for, I think it was Thessalonica, but loving this world has left for Thessalonica. Demas had served Paul, had worked with him, but at some point had decided to leave and go back into his old lifestyle. Again, we find that there's not this real rosy picture of the early church. You know, churches, picking out a church name can be difficult. I'm glad that we were able just to choose Calvary Chapel of Tucson. So not a Calvary Chapel here when we got here, Calvary Chapel of Tucson. What do you name a church when you name it? So some churches have come up with names like the First Century Church. Well, I don't want to be the First Century Church. If you are a First Century Church, you are misplaced. You are a First Century Church. You ought to be back in the first century. You are the most effective when you are here in this time. In the early church, in the first century church, we can glorify it. We can romanticize it. Boy, I wish I was around then. I wish I was part of that first century church. Not realizing that God has called us to a very unique day. Listen, we could be living in the generation at which Jesus returns in. Or we could be the generation behind the generation that Jesus returns in, where God is using us to raise up and minister to a world that when we're gone, we'll have him return. We obviously don't know because we don't know when Jesus is coming back, but we do know that he is coming back. We're living in an extremely unique time where knowledge has increased. Knowledge is doubling exponentially every 18 months now. In 5 years, knowledge will increase over 500%, which is just amazing because of the way that it just compiles and compacts against each other. What will our world look like then and how radically different it is from something just a generation ago? I don't want to live in the first century church, and I haven't over-romanticized it. They had, if you think the first century church had it all together, you wish you were alive during that time because the church today just doesn't have it together. A couple of things. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. You find out how messed up they were. They were probably more messed up than the church today. And then embrace where God has placed you. Lord, you've placed me here. Use me. I'm alive in this time. God hasn't made a mistake. God hasn't put you in the wrong place in the wrong time. God has put you here. There were people like Demas then, and there are people like Demas today. There were people that betrayed them in their day. There are people that betray today. There were people that sought for their own sake. Paul said, I praise God that the gospel is preached, even though there's people preaching it for their own purposes. And there are people preaching the word of God for their own purposes today. And then he says in verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So he mentions another church over in Laodicea. Epaphras had a house church in Colossae. Now he mentions one that's over in Laodicea. You remember from our first study, Colossae and Laodicea, very close in proximity. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that likewise they read the epistle, that likewise you read the epistle of Laodicea. Now we don't have the book of Laodicea. Paul wrote a letter to them and we don't have it. There's been a lot that has been written about the missing books of the New Testament. Paul mentions here a book to Laodicea. Paul also mentions of a third book that was written to the Corinthians. There's a couple other places where you can read about other books that were written. And some books had come on the scene. One of them 500 years later that was supposed to be this book to Laodicea that came on the scene. When it really wasn't, it was just a kind of a compilation that somebody put together and said, ooh, look, I found the missing book to Laodicea. And it becomes evident when you study it. So a lot has been written, which kind of amazes me that people would spend time writing about topics like that. Spend so much time writing about topics like that. Are we missing anything because we don't have the letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans? The Bible says God's word is complete, that you and I lack nothing by his word. I don't think that we miss anything. If God wanted us to have that letter, we would have had that letter. Psalms 12 tells us that God has preserved his word from generation to generation. He has brought his word to us. Does that mean we've got everything that Paul wrote? Everything that Peter wrote to those letters? No, certainly not. But we have what God wants us to have. He goes on to say, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry with which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. Now, poor Archippus gets called out by name. Here they are reading Paul's letter, because that's what the epistles were. They were letters that were read out to the church. And then he says, and say to Archippus, and look around, Archippus, where are you? Yeah, I'm here. Take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. Maybe at that point he was thinking about quitting. Maybe he had already quit. And all of a sudden now, okay, I'll go and fulfill it. But that also could be said to each one of us, because each one of us have been given a ministry. Each one of us have been given races to run. They vary, they differ from each other, but we've each been giving them. He then says in verse 18, this salutation by my own hands, Paul, remember my chains. Paul at times would have others who would, he would dictate the letter to him. He says, this salutation, the end of the letter, he writes with his own hand. It was kind of a way for him to put his signature on there. Paul had an eye disease. To the Galatians, he says, do you see what, when he gets to the salutation again, he says, you see what large letters I write with? This is the way that I write. And so Galatians, some have said, well, it was a long letter. It wasn't. It was a short letter. Paul was saying, this is kind of my signature. Because there were people who were circulating things saying they were from Paul when they weren't from Paul. So Paul says, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. And I love again that even as Paul has gotten older, he seems to have gotten more full of grace. That he ends his letter. He could have used any kind of a, you know, ending here. And he simply says, grace, all men. God's undeserved favor, grace towards one another, grace from God to us. As we grow older in the Lord, as we grow more mature, we ought to become more gracious with each other. Understanding God's grace, which again, it's undeserved favor. It's not anything that we've earned, but that we receive from God because God has chosen to give it to us, and we give because God's commanded us to walk by grace and to live in grace. Good book, the book of Colossians. Let's stand up and pray.